All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. We're going to start off by singing song 134, My Anchor Holds. 134, My Anchor Holds. Let's sing it out together nice and loud. 1, 3, 4, My Anchor Holds.
Oh, the angry surge is full on my tempest-driven soul. I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I'm an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure, and it holds, my anchor holds.
Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church. And thank you for the eternal security of our souls and that our anchor will always hold, Lord. I pray that you bless this time of singing and worship to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, let's go to 363 Wonderful Words of Life. 363 Wonderful Words of Life. 363 Wonderful Words of Life.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words of mine.
All right, at this time, we're going to go ahead and go through our announcements. If you do not have a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. Usher will bring you one.
We're still working on Proverbs chapter 31, and so if you can quote the entire chapter, you can get a prize on the inside your service soul winning times or church stats. Also, the list of expecting ladies, continue to pray for all of them. We have our upcoming events, the Mexico missions trip. Please make sure to be praying for that. Our ladies' Christmas party is nurslings only, so you guys need to help watch the kids on the 11th. We have our Christmas caroling. The 16th, we have the Christmas music recital, our children. There should be a sign-up sheet for that. Also, we have a cookie bake-off on the 24th, and then the 31st, we have the New Year's Eve party. On the back is our prayer list. One other just reminder, friendly reminder, our fellowship room is definitely somewhere you can go and fellowship after the services, but we want to make sure that children are still not running around or horsing around in that area either. So they shouldn't be running anywhere in the building at all, not just the sanctuary area, but that area as well. So please be respectful of that. We don't want anyone to get hurt or injured, and there's sometimes people can be kind of rowdy in that part of the building. So no problem being in there. Just make sure that, you know, if you have kids in there or you notice kids in there, that you're reminding them not to run around or horse around or anything like that to get injured. So that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 146. It's in your special handout, Psalm 146.
All right, Psalm 146.
Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. Which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord
at this time, as the offering plate's being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13.
Genesis chapter 13, the Bible reads, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, After that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the souls that were saved at our afternoon soul winning time. And I pray that you would bless the sermon this evening and give Pastor Shelley the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit as he preaches his message to us. Soften hearts in the room and open ears, Lord, so that we may be attentive to the preaching of your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. I want to look back at verse 13, and maybe this is why 13 has bad connotations. Chapter 13, verse 13, but notice the Bible says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And the title of my sermon is this: there's something different about Sodomites. Yeah. There's something different about Sodomites. And you say, why do you say this? Well, according to the text, notice that it says that they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, we shouldn't ignore that word there, exceedingly, as if it doesn't have any kind of special meaning or if it doesn't actually add something to the text. Why didn't God just say, oh, the men of Sodom were sinners? Why does he have to say that they were sinners exceedingly? That shows that there's something different about these sinners, okay? And really, I have basically 7 points that I want to bring up tonight about why there's something different about Sodomites. But point number one is the fact that the Bible tells us that they were sinners exceedingly. This is just point number one right off the bat. The first kind of mention when we talk about Sodom, we talk about this city, we talk about this group of people, the Bible is saying there's something different about this group because they're not only wicked and sinners, but they're doing it exceedingly. Meaning that they're sinning more than other groups of people, than other types of sinners. And so the Bible is kind of making it, there's something special about it. Now, you could kind of think about today, you know, a similar idea of the Sodomites today. Why is it that the object of their sin, the symbol, the emblem of their sin is the rainbow? I mean, this is a symbol of kind of mocking the fact that God won't flood the earth and destroy wicked people. They go around gallivanting and celebrating with a rainbow flag.
when virtually almost all of them, virtually all of them say there is no God? Why is it that they run around with a rainbow flag? Because they're trying to mock the God of the Bible, aren't they? And they're not just trying to sin, they're trying to sin exceedingly. Because it's one thing to just say, I don't think that there's a God. It's another thing to take the rainbow flag and dance around with it while committing some of the worst sins imaginable, basically trying to say, ha ha, rubbing in God's face. We see kind of a same picture today where there's a group of people that are sinning exceedingly in comparison to other groups of people. There's something different about this group of sinners. When's the last time we saw a group of murderers walking up and down the street with a rainbow flag? When's the last time we saw the adultery community walking up and down the street with a rainbow flag? I mean, what other type of sin do we see in our culture today where people are all gathering together and then taking the literal symbol of the fact that God won't destroy them and then dancing and parading it up and down the street? There's only one group doing something like that. So there must be something different about this group of people. And I would argue the text from Genesis all the way to Revelation makes it clear there's something different about sodomites. There's just something really obvious. Now go to chapter 19 for a second. Go to chapter number 19. Point one, according to the Bible, sodomites are sinners exceedingly, meaning they go beyond. What does it mean to exceed? You could get a ticket today and they'll say you exceeded the speed limit. What does that mean? You went above the speed limit. What would it mean to go above sin or go beyond sin? I believe the right understanding of that would be to say doing something that's not even a natural sin. Because we all are sinners. We all commit natural sin. But isn't there some sins that go beyond just sinning and they get to a gross point, a vile type of sin point, something that's not normal? Then we kind of see, well, this isn't just sinning. This is exceeding sinful. This is the epitome of sin. This is the worst things imaginable, okay? Now look at Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Sodom, and we have two angels coming down to see how bad it is. And they end up wanting to know these men committing just horrible acts. Verse 11, the Bible says, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have the entire town gathered together around the house of Lot, banging at the door, saying they want to know these men, meaning they want to do some kind of a sodomite type act. And as a result, Lot tries to kind of intercede. Lot kind of tries to say, hey, don't do this thing. This is gross. This is vile. Don't do such a wicked thing. But they don't listen to Lot, and they're going to destroy Lot too. They say, we're going to even do this to you too now. But the two men, they grab Lot, pull him back in, and then the Bible says that they smote them with blindness. Now, again, the things in the Bible are not just accidental. The Bible is giving us metaphors consistently through the story to picture things. So what would be a picture or foreshadowing here? Well, you see all the men of Sodom being blinded, and then it says that they wearied themselves to find the door. Well, often the Bible symbolizes Jesus Christ as being the door and being the way to salvation. And notice that according to the text, they become blind and they can't find the door, can they? Which would be what? A picture of a spiritual blindness of someone that's incapable of what? Finding salvation, finding Jesus Christ, getting saved. And so I would argue there's another issue with sodomites is that they're blinded spiritually today. And we can see this in the world that we live in today, not just in the biblical text, but we see it today where they're just completely spiritually blinded and they can weary themselves finding the door, but they just never seem to find it, do they? Now, go if you would to 2 Kings chapter 23. So point one about there's being something different about sodomites, number one, they're sinners exceedingly. Number two, when we read about them in the Bible, they get blinded. Well, that's pretty unique. There's something unique about that, that they all get blinded to the point where they still, though, even after being blinded, try to destroy these men. Did you notice that when they got blinded, they didn't have a reflection period? They didn't say, wow, there's some, you know, that was bad. Maybe I'm doing something wrong here. Because there are other people that have moments where they get kind of punished, or you could even argue get blinded. Doesn't the Apostle Paul get blinded at one point? But does the Apostle Paul then say, you know what, I'm still going to kill the Christians? Or does he have a reflection point and say, you know what, whatever the Lord wants me to do, I'm going to do at this point. But did the sinners here in Sodom, did they say, you know what? What do the angels want me to do? What does God want me to do? Maybe I'm on the wrong path. No, they're still trying to destroy, even though they've been blinded. Meaning that they're, what, insatiable? That they're incapable of being placated? They're implacable? That they just want death and destruction no matter what? And they're going to drag as many people down with them as possible? Sounds like the devil. I mean, isn't the devil kind of one that just is trying to drag as many people down with him as possible? And so we kind of see in the text that these people are sinners exceedingly. They get blinded, meaning they can't get salvation. And even after being blinded, they still are just trying to do death and destruction as much as possible. They're not quitting. They're not giving up. They're just trying to do it as much as possible. Now look at 2 Kings chapter 23. And there's a lot of stories in the text that bring up kings, how they would break down the houses of the Sodomites when they would do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But I want to pay attention to this one kind of in detail. Notice what the text is kind of just talking about in its context. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse number 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. So we're getting this like cleanup period, and I know I'm kind of just jumping straight into context here. I'm just jumping straight into a story. But what we're talking about is we're talking about the king of Judah. Josiah has come into power. They found the Bible. They're trying to get right with God. And as a result of trying to get right with God, he's trying to cleanse the kingdom. What does he do? Well, in verse number 4, he gets all of the false religion that's in the house of God, and he tries to get it out of there. You know, this would be like visiting the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and being like, let's get the Mary statues out. Yeah. Right? What if you bought a Catholic church building and you're going to repurpose it to be a Baptist church? What would you first do? You'd go in there and you'd take all the idols and you'd get rid of them, right? You'd destroy them and burn them. But it's not just physical objects here. If you notice very carefully in verse number 5, and it says, and he put down the idolatrous priests. So not only that, they got rid of all the false teachers, false prophets, and the false priests associated with false religion. They got rid of the person. Why didn't they just preach them the gospel, Pastor Shelley? Well, you have to understand that there's some people that it's just too late for. There's just some people that are just too wicked. There's just some people that are just children of the devil. And when you're a priest of Baal, you are a son of the devil. And what do? They just get rid of you. And the Bible says they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Every time you have the man of God doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, he's putting down the false priests, the false prophets, the false teachers. This is what we have as context. Look at verse 6. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. That's an intense statement. I mean, he's like, not only am I going to destroy your groves and all these items, we're going to take the dust of this and we're going to sprinkle it on your children's graves too. So not only is he ending it at that generation, he's ending it for all generations. You and your whole family, we're putting them down and all your images, and we're going to take the dust and we're going to put it in the graveyards. It kind of makes sense when you think about how these satanic and occultic type groups, where do they love to go to worship? The graves. Where their fathers are, their spiritual fathers, and do all these weird enchantments and stuff. Why do they love graveyards and all of these weird places? You know, a lot of times that's a picture of where they're from. And if you look at it, verse 7, it says this, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the grove. Notice they're destroying, they don't just destroy priests and Sodomites, they destroy the houses of the Sodomites on top of it. They don't even let their own structures survive. That tells me there's something different about sodomites. Because, you know, it doesn't say, and then they broke down the houses of the murderers. And then they broke down the houses of the adulterers. And then they broke down the houses of fornicators. And then they broke down that. It doesn't say that. He says they broke down the houses of who? The sodomites. Meaning there was something different about sodomites. There's something different about their houses. There's something different about the practices in which they do and the location where they're at and the associations that they have. There's something evil about this. We need to destroy not only them, we need to destroy their houses on top of it. Meaning there must be something different about sodomites. And you know, it didn't just randomly change subjects. Look at verse 8. And he brought out all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So he's saying, verses 4 and 5, hey, we're getting the images of Baal and the priests of Baal. Then we're getting all the groves and we're breaking down the houses of the sodomites. And we're getting all the other priests that just offered incense and did other kinds of practices with these people. And we're putting them all down. Why is it that you have priests of Baal and then in the middle, sodomites, and then the priests offering all of this other incense to false gods and false religion? Because there's a connection between sodomites and false religion and satanic false practices and satanic false religion. There's something different about the sodomites. And a lot of times it's the same people. You know, a lot of times it's these priests are the sodomites, are these same types of individuals and the same people. And we're going to see that even more in other texts of the scripture. We're going to see there's a strong connection to sodomites and false religion, false prophets, false teachers. And notice he's sandwiching it all right here in the middle. What is the horrible sin that he's bringing up that these priests are committing? They're taking children and murdering children in this valley. They're sacrificing children to the devil. Think, you got the priest of Baal, sodomites, sacrificing children to the devil. And look, I'm telling you, these people are all related. They're all buddies. They all like each other. Why is it that the sodomite community seems to just really be pro-abortion? Like they are always seeming to go to the same rallies and they're just so excited about the abortion rallies. And then we see in the Bible, it's like, oh yeah, sodomites and these false religious teachers and people sacrificing children. They're all connected in the Bible too. It's not a coincidence, folks. It's the same thing. It's the same group of people. It's the same mentality. It's the same heart because it's the same devil that's inhabiting these people and causing them to do the worst sins, to be sinners exceedingly. Sinners exceedingly. Why? Because there's something different about sodomites. They're sinners exceedingly. They're blinded. And you know what? When men of God dealt with them correctly, you know what they did? They break down their houses. They didn't just say, like, these people are bad. They're like literally destroying their habitations. And it even keeps going a little. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 11. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the mount of corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. So, and it says in verse 40, and he break in the pieces of the images and cut down the groves and fill their places with the bones of men. So he turns all these things into graveyards. He just destroys them, breaks all their images, breaks all their houses. Notice that these freaks had something weird to do with horses and animals. And isn't it, this is how false religion always is. They always are doing weird things with animals and all kinds of weird acts and just all of this stuff just needs to be completely just destroyed, just turned into a graveyard somewhere no one even wants to go, just completely and utterly just desecrated. Because you know what? It's gross, it's disgusting, and there's something different about these people. And I don't even know want to know what it is. Just destroy it. Just burn it. Just knock it down. No, we're not selling this San Francisco lot. You know, it's just, hey, we're just turning it into a graveyard, okay? And notice again, that coupling. It sandwiches. Sodomites are right in the middle of all of this. I mean, would any Christian think that there was anything normal about being in the midst of this conversation? When we're talking about Baal, children sacrifices, false religion, the abominations here. And is it any coincidence that notice who's kind of being brought up at the tail end of this? The children of Ammon and Moab. Well, who are the Ammonites and the Moabites? If you actually study it, they come from Lot's daughters. And where did Lot's daughters come from? Oh yeah, Sodom, where they ended up learning a lot of these practices, didn't they? So do you think there's any coincidence that a lot of these acts are coming from two women that learned a lot of stuff about Sodom, and Sodom was sinners exceedingly before the Lord? I'm betting the men of Sodom probably were doing a lot of the same stuff, weren't they? Probably involved in a lot of these same activities, as we see kind of coming from the same origin, and even today, it's the exact same practices. Now, I want you to go to Jude in the New Testament. Let's flip all the way to Jude. So point one, why do you think there's something different about sodomites, Pastor Shelley? Well, number one, it says they're sinners exceedingly. Number two, they were blinded in the story about them. Number three, the righteous men were always breaking down their houses. Show me another text where we see another group of sinners where all the righteous kings broke down their houses. Oh, and then the king did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and he broke down the houses of the murderers and broke down the houses of the adulterers and broke down the house. You know, it doesn't say that, does it? But it does say it about sodomites at multiple times. And they're sandwiched in false religion. Here's a fourth point, and I'm not going to go to any text on this. I'm just kind of bringing up this point because it's kind of a point that doesn't have a text. That's the point. Show me a sodomite who's saved in the Bible. They're just never saved in the text. Like, you never see, like, oh, and there was this one disciple who just was a sodomite, right? Or there's this one man of God who used to be a sodomite. Or there's this guy over here that's this ex-sodomite or still a sodomite. Or like, we just never have that. But we have plenty of examples of men of God or disciples having a litany of sins. I mean, we got murderers doing stuff for God. I mean, how about Moses? Moses the murderer. Moses kills a guy and then later in life gets used by God. King David, murderer, adulterer. We see Samson. Boy, did that guy have a harlot problem, okay? I mean, this guy's got some serious issues. I mean, we see men of God getting drunk. We see men of God committing murder. We see men of God committing prostitution. We see men of God committing all kinds of crazy things. I mean, Judah, he commits whoredom with a family member. Like, that was, like, extra weird, okay? We see all kinds of just crazy sin, crazy problems, tons of examples of people. I mean, we even see Ahab, who is super wicked, get saved. I mean, Ahab humbles himself, gets right with the Lord. It even appears that Manasseh may have even got right with the Lord and gotten saved in the later portions of his life. Yep. These guys are super evil, into all kinds of horrible sins. But you know what we just never find is that one sodomite who just got right with God and got saved. That's significant, folks. There's something different about sodomites because they just never get saved. They're described as being exceeding sinful, as blinded. We just break down their houses. They're never saved. And you know why I think they're never saved in the Bible? Well, let's look what the Bible says about them. In Jude, look at verse number 7. This is describing, you know, really what I'm trying to say here. But verse 7 says this, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance, notice this, of eternal fire. Now, this is such an important phrase in your text, because Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire physically, but that wasn't an eternal fire. That was just death. And many people died. Just a physical death. Many people died in fire. That doesn't mean that they went to hell. But you know what this text is saying? If you're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, it means you're in hell. Meaning that what? All the men of Sodom went to hell. That means there's something different about them. And notice he says, this is an example to everybody. Here's an example of people that are going to go to hell, Sodomites. You say, why is it that you never find a saved Sodomite in the Bible? Maybe it's because they're always an example of someone that's going to hell. How about that explanation? Now, that actually seems to fit what the text literally says. Show me where it doesn't say that. Show me another text where the Bible says, hey, this group of murderers are an example of people who suffer eternal fire. Oh, you don't have that text. Because you know what? There's people that have committed murder that are in heaven. You see all manner of other kinds of sin where people are in heaven. And it doesn't say, hey, here's an example of people that are going to always go to hell. But what is the Bible saying? Here's a group of people that are an example of people that are going to go to hell. And they were doing what? They were going after strange flesh. Meaning they were desiring things that just don't even make sense. Weird, just perverted, queer, however you want to describe that. But also notice, you know, if you pay attention to the context of Jude, what's the context of Jude? We're talking about false religion, aren't we? We're talking about false prophet. Is it any coincidence that when we were in 2 Kings and we were talking about Sodomites, it was in the middle of what context? False religion and false prophets. And then we get to Jude, what's the context again? False prophets, and in the middle of it, who's it talking about? Sodomites again. That's not a coincidence, folks. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You know what that means? People that are going to hell. Now, if I was going to write a whole passage saying, hey, I want to remind you and tell you about people that are going to go to hell, why would I then bring up a group of people that are not like that? Right? I mean, if I'm going to say, hey, I want to write a whole passage and I want to explain to you how there's this group of people that are destined for hell, but then I'm going to bring up a group of people that are not destined for hell. That wouldn't make sense, would it? But you know what would make sense is if Sodomites are destined for hell, and then the passage talking about people who are destined for hell, he brings them up in that passage, in that context. Right? I mean, isn't this really clear? Hey, there's certain people, not everyone, just specific people that there's something different about them. You know what's different about them? They're destined for hell. And who are those people? False prophets, false teachers. And who are they like? They're like Sodom. What does the word even mean in verse 7? Specifically, Sodomites are people that are destined for hell. What is verse 8, verse 1, or verse 8, the first word there? Likewise. Likewise. Meaning he's making a comparison. Making a comparison of who to whom? He's making a comparison of Sodomites to who? False prophets. Saying that false prophets are the same as whom? Sodomites. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. What verse 8 is saying is it's saying that likewise, false prophets also do what? They also defile the flesh. They also despise dominion. They also speak evil of dignities. So who did that originally? Sodomites. Sodomites are the ones who defiled the flesh. They're the ones who despise dominion. They're the ones who speak evil of dignities. And he's saying just like they did it, false prophets do the exact same thing. Meaning there's a really strong connection to false teachers and Sodomites. Because they do similar things where they destroy their bodies, they hurt their bodies, they defile their bodies, they do gross things to their bodies. Consistently in the Bible, the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves. They're cutting themselves, they dress weird, they're hurting themselves, they're performing all kinds of perverted acts. And this is why, you know, we should discourage our children from getting into the like goth lifestyle and these emo lifestyles. Because a lot of these groups and teenagers, you know what? They're getting into these weird, perverted things, aren't they? Wearing only black, putting on lipstick, cutting themselves, listening to weird satanic music, going to graveyards, hanging there out at night. Look, what are they trying to be like? They're trying to be like Sodomites and false teachers and false prophets. And you know what? We shouldn't be like them. There's something different about them, and we don't want to be like them. Look, there's nothing wrong with being different. Being different can be good. But you know what? This kind of difference is bad. We don't want to just be different to be different for different sake. We want to be different because it's right. But these people are being different because they want to be evil and wicked. And there's something different about these Sodomites. You know, there's not another seminary in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that's dedicated to promoting a major sin. There are literal whole seminaries and whole universities, like Bright Divinity School, that's basically solely promoting sodomy as a cool thing, as a good thing, and they fly the rainbow flags. I mean, they're pumping out preachers and pastors who are literal sodomites. But show me the university in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that's saying, hey, we're the pro-murder divinity school. Right? We support murderous pastors. And so we want, there's this stigma against murderers, and we want to resolve it, and we want to start ordaining murderers as pastors. Show me that specific divinity school. Show me the specific divinity school that says, you know what? We think that pastors should be hardcore drunkards. Like, we're pro just drinking as much. That's the Roman Catholic Church, sorry. It's like, where's the seminary where they're just saying, you know what? Adulterers are getting such a bad rap, and we want to make sure that adulterers are being sent out to be pastors all over the country. So if you've committed all kinds of adultery, come here, sign up, and we're going to talk to everybody and show you how adultery is not a problem. We don't see that. You don't see any other major sin being highlighted in seminaries and Bible colleges around the country and being promoted like you do sodomy. But you do have literal Bright Divinity School and other seminaries going around pontificating about how they're so much more godly, and they're going to send out these literal open sodomites and dykes and lesbians as pastors. Why? Because there's something different about sodomites, folks. Why are they so obsessed with being a pastor? Why are they so obsessed with infiltrating churches? Why are they so obsessed with putting a flag up on churches today? Where's the murder flag? Where's the adultery flag? Where's the drunkard flag? Where's the all the other sin flags? There's something different about them, isn't there? They fly their flag. They're exceeding sinful. They're blinded. Their houses should be broken down, and their church buildings should be broken down. And you know what? They're never saved in the Bible. And you know what? According to the Bible, they're an example of people that are going to suffer eternal fire. That's what the Bible's saying so far. Now, there's a lot more in the text we talk about. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. So far, we're just bringing up all the passages that talk about sodomites. Say, you're not painting a very pretty picture, Pastor Shelley. I'm sorry, I'm just reading what the Bible says. Do you not like the Bible? Oh, why don't you preach something loving? Well, you know what? I love the Bible. Sorry, you don't love the Bible. You know, nobody has a problem with negative things in any other context. They go see movies and it's filled with evil characters and villains and bad scenes and bad things happen. Why don't they? Oh, this movie's so hateful. It's like, look, that's just how the world works. Some parts are good, some parts are bad. Some characters are good, some characters are bad. And look, the Bible has a lot of bad characters. Who's one of the biggest bad characters in the Bible? Sodomites. It's consistent. It's regularly, you know, taught about. Well, that's Old Testament. We've been in the New Testament so far. Let's get some more New Testament. So I've given you 5 points so far of why there's something different about them. Here's the sixth point. The sixth point of why there's something different about sodomites, it's that their sin is described as a revealed punishment. Their sin is described as a revealed punishment. Now look at what it says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does the Bible say? Number one, it says every single person who believes is saved. You say, what's your view on salvation? Every single person who believes is saved. You're like, oh, you know, the new IFB teaches that you have to do works in order to not be saved. And I'm like, what? And they're like, you have to not be a homo. Well, first of all, that's not work for me, okay? If that's work for you, you got problems. Number two, no, I've never said that. There's no like adding works to salvation, okay? And me thinking that homosexuals won't get saved does not add works to the gospel. Just like if I said, hey, do you think that Joe Biden can get saved? I'd ask this question to all these people. Do you think Joe Biden can get saved? And you know what they'll tell me? No. Oh, so you're adding works to the gospel because now you have to believe in Jesus and not be Joe Biden. No, it's not that I'm just having a personal opinion about someone I don't think's ever going to believe in Jesus. If you said, hey, I met a Mormon. He's been a part of the Mormon church his whole life. He's gone on mission. Hey, Pastor Shelley, do you think this person's going to get saved? No, I don't. But you know what? I'm not adding works to the gospel. I'm not saying, like, you have to believe in Jesus and not be a Mormon for a few years of your life. No, it's just those people just don't want to believe in Jesus. Because if you've ever run into them and talked to them, it's just like, they're a brain-dead zombie, folks. They're just dead men walking. They're, as the Bible describes, twice dead. And you say, I don't believe that. Okay, well, you go with me to Utah or to Phoenix, and let's go talk to all these people and see how many people get saved. Good luck. The people that have done thousands and thousands of hours soul winning in these areas and talk to these people regularly, they realize it's the biggest waste of time. And you know, here's another thing. If I personally don't think someone can get saved or not, it doesn't determine if they get saved or not. They could still get saved, couldn't they? Right? And doesn't that happen? Doesn't Jonah kind of not want the Ninevites to get saved? And then they get saved anyways. So, you know, oh, Jonah, you're sending everybody to hell. He didn't want them to get saved. And then he preached to them against his will, and they still got saved. You know, and this is what's so funny to me. People will accuse me of, like, you're sending homos to hell or something. It's like, I have literally given the gospel to dozens and dozens of homos. So go figure. How many of you? Well, none, okay, usually is what they would say. And it's like, if they could get saved, I've done everything I could do anyways. I've already done it. And I guarantee more sodomites have heard my preaching than yours anyways. They've probably heard me accidentally give them the gospel so many times, it's not even funny. They could probably quote it by now. And is it any shock that usually when you run into these people, they can usually tell you the gospel before you even showed up? It wasn't the fact they didn't know, they don't want to believe it. But what does the Bible say? It says salvation, the way it gets revealed is by someone opening their mouth and telling them the gospel. And isn't that what we see in our world today? Show me the person that understands the gospel that didn't have someone explain it to them. Where they were just sitting around eating apples and an apple fell from the tree and hit them on the head and they just magically understood salvation. Sorry, Martin Luther, I don't think that's how it works, okay? People aren't just randomly figuring out the gospel on their own, are they? What's helping them figure out the gospel? A soul winner showing up and preaching the gospel, and then that makes the gospel what? Revealed. It's made obvious. It's clear to them. So what is the text saying? It's saying something's being made obvious. The gospel's made obvious through what? Preaching of the gospel. Well, what's the next verse say? For the wrath of God is revealed. You have to. If you're going to interpret Romans 1 accurately or care about the text, you have to explain to me how the wrath of God is being revealed, or what is revealing the wrath of God. Because it's saying something is revealing the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed. What is that then? What is it? Well, let's keep reading and see if it'll tell us what that is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So he's saying these people, it's obvious to them. Verse 22, let's skip down a little bit. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice the Bible says in verse 24 that God gave certain people up. He gave up on certain people. He's done with them. Why? Why did he do that? It says in verse 24, wherefore, meaning the reason why. What was the reason why? Because they became a fool and changed the glory of God into an uncorruptible God, into an image, or the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. This sounds like idolatry. I feel like I remember reading in 2 Kings, when we're talking about these wicked people, that the first group was the idolatrous priests, wasn't it? Turning God into images, turning God into something that's corruptible and worshiping that. This sounds similar. And then God, what? Giving up on these people. Meaning when the king came to power, what did King Josiah do with the idolatrous priests? Did he reveal the gospel to them to get them saved? No, he just put them down, didn't he? Look, if God gives up on you, why in the world how could I redeem you? I can't redeem you. And you know what the righteous king did? He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He put down the idolatrous priest too, didn't he? He said, you know what? If God's done with you, I'm done with you. That's the right attitude. He says in verse number 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. So he's saying because they continued, they changed the truth of God into a lie. They're serving and worshiping these false gods. God is going to then give them up, notice, unto vile affections. What is it? What is this vile affection? For even, meaning specifically, their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So the Bible is explaining that because they went down this road, God specifically gave them up to do something gross. And what did they choose to do? They chose to be homosexual. They wanted to be homosexual as a result of being given up by God and hating God so much. Verse 27, and likewise, meaning the same way the women did it, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So if we just try to be honest with the text for a few minutes, it says something's been revealed, the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God so far? God gives you up. God gives you up. God gives you over. And what does he give you up to? Vile, something gross. And what did they choose? What was the lust out of their own heart? To become a homosexual. So they ended up becoming homosexuals, which is gross, which is vile, according to the text. And notice it's a punishment. See, how do you know it's a punishment? Well, here's a really important word. Maybe you could circle, underline, copy, memorize. How about in verse 27? That recompense. What is recompense? It means he's rewarding them. But you know, it's not really a reward. Because the reward is negative, it's a punishment. What was their punishment? It says, in receiving in themselves that recompense or that punishment of their error, which was meat. Meaning that they were punished with what? Homosexuality. Their sin, according to the Bible, is not a normal sin. It's a punishment. And what is the punishment making obvious or revealing? Well, what did it say in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealing a special punishment to people that what? Hate God, don't want to believe in him. What does it say in verse 28? And even meaning specifically, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So he's saying, well, hey, you don't want to think about me? Fine. I'll just completely reject your mind. I'll just totally give you such a debased mind, a reprobate mind, to where you're going to do things that are just unimaginable. And then it gives us a whole list of the horrible things they do, including verse 30, haters of God. Now, the Calvinist, you know, he just says, oh, this is just mankind in general. But wait a minute. Are we all just being punished? Is every single person that's not saved being punished with homosexuality right now? Is it like 95% of the world's sodomites until they get saved? That's weird. That's gross. In fact, then it wouldn't even be a vile affection because that's what everybody does. The reason why it's vile is because most people think that it's gross. That's what makes it vile. That's why we think it's vile. And that's why it also never, ever be worldwide. Like, it'll never be the common thing because it's just naturally gross. So it's impossible to be widespread. It's only ever going to be a subset of the population because it is vile, because it is gross, because it's against nature. What is nature? It's something you do without trying. You didn't have to tell me as a young man that women were attractive. I didn't have to be convinced. No one had to explain it to me. I didn't have to go to a class on like why you should be attracted to women. It was just natural's reign, okay? It was just automatic. That's what natural means. No one had to convince me to eat steak. It was great, okay? It was wonderful. But you know what? Someone had to do a lot of convincing to tell me, hey, this cricket tastes good. This rat, it's wonderful. Like, it would take a lot of convincing, and I'm sure I still wouldn't even like it, even if I tried it, right? There's some things that are just easy, natural, just come about without even trying. And you know what? It's saying that this doesn't happen that way. There's not something natural about it. There's something unnatural about it, and it's a punishment. Now, what other sin in the Bible is described as an obvious punishment and wrath from God? It doesn't say that about other sins. It doesn't say like, oh yeah, murder is this obvious other punishment from God, or adultery is this obvious other punishment for God, or drunkenness is this obvious other punishment from God. No, it's saying, hey, there's one sin that we're bringing up, and it's in context. It's described, it's not like questionable what the context is. The context is super clear, talking about men with men, women with women, what they're doing, that it's gross, and that it's a revealed punishment from God. That's the context. Meaning what? There's something different about sodomites. Yeah. Why? They're being punished by God. They have the wrath of God upon them. They're reprobate according to the text. I didn't decide, like, I want sodomites to be reprobate. I just read what the text said, and that's what it said about them. And a lot of people get offended by this. They say, I don't think that that's true. Well, okay, you can think whatever you want, but that's what the text says. So have we seen anything different in any other portion of the Bible? How can you then tell me the Bible is your final authority if every single place that we bring up, they're not getting saved? And I want to bring up a seventh point. This is not necessarily based on a specific text. I just want to bring in a little logic too. Because what if someone just said something preposterous? What if they just said, you know what? I don't think that white people can get saved. Well, you know what would prove that wrong in about 5 seconds? The millions of white people that are saved. Right? I mean, what if, you know, we live in an area that's like got a large black population. What if we just said, well, I don't think black people can get saved. But then you go and knock on the door of some young black person, you preach them the gospel, and then they believe it. It's like, wouldn't that kind of just throw it in your face, your doctrine? And wouldn't you kind of get proven wrong just like that? I mean, wouldn't it just be like, bam? And wouldn't be probably the easiest way to get proven wrong is doing soul winning? Like, soul winning is going to really test your doctrine. Because if you have something kind of weird or off about your doctrine, well, soul winning is going to constantly either confirm or not confirm what you believe. If you say, I don't think Mormons can get saved. But what if every single time we knocked on a Mormon door, they just kept getting saved? Wouldn't we be like, well, I got to change my view on this? Or what if I said, I think Mormons are the most receptive people ever? And then you start knocking on all their doors, and they start realizing, wow, they're not the most receptive people ever. Right? I mean, doesn't soul winning just instantly prove to you your views and your biases, and sometimes we have to shift our opinion? What do you think? I think rich people get saved really easily. Well, try going soul winning in Southlake. Try going soul winning in Scottsdale, Arizona. Try going soul winning in the richer parts of the world, and you'll start realizing, like, that's not true. And then, you know, we keep testing this theory because we keep going to poor countries all over the world, and aren't they the most receptive places you've ever been in your life? You know what I did? I looked at all the areas around the Dallas-Fort Worth area years ago. And I was trying to figure out, we're going to do small town soul winning. What would be probably the most likely? And I'm looking, hey, there's like Waco, there's Wichita Falls, a little bit north, there's Abilene, there's Ardmore, which is halfway in between Oklahoma City and here. And we've gone to like all of these places. And then I also looked, hey, what's the poorest city in America? That's like a pretty big size city. You know what it said? Shreveport, Louisiana. I said, I wonder if this place is going to be receptive to the gospel. And you know what? Any of us that have been on these soul winning trips and gone places, they realize, hey, Shreveport's better than a lot of the other areas we've gone to. It's just more receptive. Which keeps doing what? It keeps confirming the idea that poor people are more receptive to the gospel. So let me explain something to you. If I got up here and said, I think that homosexuals can't get saved, and we have thousands and thousands of soul winners going out every single week across this country, constantly running into these people, you know what would prove us wrong? Them getting them saved all the time. But you know what we don't see? them getting saved. Not only would we not see them getting saved, if they could get saved like regular normal people, we wouldn't find one, we would find millions, folks. Because there's approximately 5% of our population that's homosexual. And if you look at this, what do we have, like 340 million people or something like that? 320 million Americans? What is 5% of that? I mean, just 1% would be 3.2 million. What is that times five? We're talking 15 million people approximately, okay? And in my estimation, at least around 5% of people seem to be saved in America, right? One out of every 20. So if you have 15 million people in any kind of subgroup, you're still talking 700,000-800,000 people that would be saved in that category if they're the same as everybody else. But you know what we don't find in America? 700,000 to 800,000 saved sodomites who believe in free grace, who believe in salvation by faith alone. We don't find that. That's not even a question mark if you can find that or not. People are like, well, I found someone's cousin's brother's uncle's dog sitter that's saved, and he's a sodomite. Well, number one, we don't know about that person. And let me ask you this question. How many people of your friends and family members would say that they're saved and they're not? Like the vast majority of them? How about, isn't the vast majority of people in this country claiming that they're saved not actually saved? So then I'm supposed to believe this like super distant relative person that you've never met who claims to be saved is saved though, for sure. Probably just isn't, folks. It's not that hard. It's not rocket science to realize. Oh, but I found one out of a million and they have the right answers. Okay, well, you know who also gave the right answers? Tyler Doka. Tyler Doka used to say that he was saved and salvation was a free gift and it's just by faith. Now he's Jesus Christ. So does that, hey, I found one person. That doesn't prove anything necessarily. There's many people that have given lip service to the gospel and they didn't believe it. Okay? But let's just admit some fact. If we don't have 700,000 to 800,000 of them, there's something different about them, isn't there? Then there's obviously something different. Because you know, when we look at other sins, I know people that have committed a lot of other, like adultery, murder, all the things you can list on the map, and they're saved. But I just don't know that sodomite that's saved for some reason. Why? There's something different about sodomites, folks. Right. Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Here's what's funny. Even after all of that, all of the text of the Bible, there'll still be people, I still don't agree with you. Okay, well, you know what? You're probably not going to get convinced. I mean, if you can literally hear all of that and then still say, you know what, I think it's just normal and natural as rain and, you know, they're just as likely to get saved as the next guy, you're just kind of brain dead and there's probably no help reviving you. But there's a couple passages that people bring up and they say, well, I still think sodomites can be saved. And, you know, this is what somebody will accuse me of. They say, you think that sodomy is an unforgivable sin. I don't think it's unforgivable sin. I think it's a punishment that evidences the fact that you didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ, okay? But someone could technically have been guilty of that sin and still be saved. Maybe they did it through the act of being forced. Maybe they were taken advantage of. Maybe they were a child. Maybe they were, you know, young and got confused. Obviously, it's not the sin that sends someone to hell, but people that are willingly and actively participating in that sin, they're a reprobate. They've been obviously given over to that. They're obviously being punished by God. There's something different about that individual. And they're gross. They're super, super gross. Okay? So they'll say, well, but you just don't believe the Bible because in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that sodomites are saved. And I'm like, okay, let's read the verse. Verse 9. This is what they bring up. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. See, proof text, sodomites can get saved. Wasn't that so clear? Wasn't that so obvious? You know, it's kind of funny to me when they act like their text is so clear when it doesn't even bring up what they're talking about at all. It's a complete second or third type of logic that they have to appeal to. Whereas all the passages that we brought up were the direct context. It was talking about sodomites specifically, men with men, saying that it's vile, talking about Sodom specifically. Then they have to go to obscure texts to try and say how we're wrong. And this text is just saying people are going to hell. That was the text. Did you read it with me? Let's read it again. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Saying this group of people that just got brought up will not go to heaven. Did you hear that? This group of people are not going to heaven. This is a proof text that they'll say of people that are going to heaven. Well, doesn't it kind of start off saying the exact opposite? It does, okay? Then they say, but verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So this is their argument. They say, well, in verse 9, the last phrase, abuses themselves of mankind. If you go back to the Greek, then you realize that word truly means sodomites, okay? And I would say almost every modern Bible in this text, it does say sodomites. Like that is, they do change the text to say that. It doesn't say abuses themselves of mankind. Many lexicons, which lexicon is just another word for dictionary, okay? Many lexicons will say that this word means sodomites. You break the word down, and it kind of just says like men in bed. But it doesn't say sodomites, it just kind of says that, so then it's assumed as being sodomites again. So I want to approach this as looking at it from both angles for a second. One angle would be, maybe this doesn't mean sodomites. And then let's just say it is, okay? First of all, I want to give my line of thinking why I think this is not sodomites, okay, or could not be sodomites. Number one, the text is ambiguous, right? Abuses of themselves mankind doesn't denote if we're talking about men or women because it's just saying abusers, which is just kind of ambiguous. And I would argue that the King James translators, when they approach this underlying Greek word or translating the Bible, recognize there's some level of ambiguity to the text. Therefore, they left it as ambiguous. So I don't think that it's actually clear that it's sodomites. Otherwise, they would have just put men with men. It's not like they didn't know how to use that phrase. It's used in Romans chapter number 1, isn't it? It's not like they're afraid of making mention of that topic. They made mention of that topic in other places. So if they're going to put abusers of themselves with mankind, leads to some level of ambiguity, and I would suggest that that's plausible, that it is ambiguous. It could just be in reference to prostitution. Okay, that's a very valid interpretation. We know from later in the text, it talks about how fornication is a sin against your own body. Yeah. And let's be honest, prostitutes are usually abusing themselves. If you look at this in Ezekiel, and you look at the whores of Ezekiel, the two women, Aholibama, you know, they're sisters, it says they're bruising their teats in their virginity. Like, it's talking about abuse and what they're doing to their bodies. The Bible talks about fornication defiling the body. So it's not a stretch to suggest that this is just talking about female prostitution. Okay? Here's another reason why I think it's very, very likely this is not bringing up homosexuals, is look at chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. This is an important phrase because, number one, we don't really know what the historical context was like in the first century. No one does. Anybody that's going to tell you with just absolute certainty, this is exactly what the culture was like in first century, is a liar. They have no idea. Now, what they will do typically is they'll try to take some primary sources and they'll read about their journal entry of what the world was like, and then they'll superimpose that as just history. But there are very few texts. Let me explain something. None of them were written in English, okay? So they obviously had to get translated. And many times these translators have very personal biases that they read in these texts, let alone who do we know's diary even survived? I mean, are we going to trust Josephus, the first century Christ-rejecting Jew, as being the most authoritative subject? I mean, what if the only thing that survived 3,000 years in the future or 2,000 years in the future was Ben Shapiro's diary and his viewpoint on the world? Are we going to really say that that's the most accurate reflection of what society was truly like? Or what if we found Anderson Cooper, his writings, or a clip from the Anderson Cooper show, and or Dave Rubin, or, I mean, or just any singular person. What if we just found a random Hindu or a random Buddhist or a random Roman Catholic? I mean, their viewpoint of the world is going to be super tainted. You know, many people today that don't live here, they literally think that we ride on horses to work and wear cowboy hats everywhere. That's what they think Texas literally is. And many times when we think about foreign countries, we kind of superimpose the same barbarism to them. We think of like Africa as they're all running around in tents, half naked, like, or whatever. Or Native, you know, when we talk about the reservations, like, I'm not joking. When Pastor Anderson was talking about visiting Indian reservations, I'm literally thinking about people riding around on horses with like bows and arrows, and they're just like, But then you show up, it's just like an apartment with a guy that looks Hispanic. I'm like, oh, okay. You're an Indian? Okay, whatever. Like, you know, sometimes we have the wrong idea of the world. And imagine without travel like we do, with airplanes and cars and the internet, how ignorant we would be of what the world is really like when we're just so isolated. Yet we're going to take a singular primary source that wasn't saved and then tell everybody the history of what the world was really like back then. You know, there's an agenda to also try to say that everyone was like a sodomite in the times past. Like every civilization in the past like embraced or loved homosexuality. The Greeks were just super into homosexuality. And the Romans were super into homosexuality. I've read a lot of things that contradict that. And actually that the Romans and the Greeks were not like that by and large. And that it was only a special small group of elites that are kind of like your Epstein Island type folks, where all of society looks down and hates. So we don't really know. They say, oh, but look at all the pottery. There's somebody who said there's all this pottery of homo art from Greece. And they're like, okay, well, there's 30 fragments out of 100,000. It's not a lot. I would almost argue that there's more today in our art and culture by proportion than that. So I think that there's a lot of revisionist history, folks. But what you can trust is what the Bible says about the culture of the day. And what does the Apostle Paul says the culture was like? He says, notice very carefully in the text, that this fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, saying that this type of fornication did not exist at all. No one, no Gentile was guilty of this. No one was guilty of this type of fornication anywhere in society. So you expect me to believe that in this society, no one would have ever been caught guilty of this particular type of fornication, but then there's just tons of sodomites walking around? That doesn't make sense at all, folks. That would be like saying, hey, at this restaurant, they would be super offended if you serve them quail or rabbit, but they do have rat and bugs and all kinds of balut on the menu. And you're like, who would be offended by balut, which is like a baby egg of a bird that never really hatched? It's gross. Or a rat. But can you imagine someone being like, I'm not offended by rat, but rabbit's gross meat. It's like, no. The person that's willing to eat rabbit, or the person that's willing to eat rat will definitely eat rabbit. You know what I mean? So it's like if there's just sodomy and homosexuals is just rampant in society and is common in their society, then this type of fornication for sure not be looked at as being so gross or vile or being so perverse. I mean, this is way more normal of a man desiring his father's wife than sodomites. So that's another reason why I think he's not bringing that up in the next chapter. Wouldn't that be kind of weird? Hey, the fornication you guys are into, no one out there would ever dream of doing that, but it is filled with sodomites. It's like, what? That doesn't really make sense. It makes more sense that neither of those things were happening in that society, and they would have been grossed out by both. Okay, that's my appeal to say that that's not saying it. Let's just say for argument's sake, it is saying sodomites. You know what, it still doesn't change my opinion on anything I've taught so far, because first of all, what did the text say? None of this group of people are going to heaven. Sodomites aren't going to heaven. And, oh, can we figure out what the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is again? Oh, yeah, isn't it if I have a disagreement with someone in church that I shouldn't sue them? Let's just think of the broad context here. Don't go and sue your brother at court, because outside these walls, It's filled with drunkards and idolatrous people and even sodomites. And you know what? Some of us were even in the world and defiled and committed bad sins, but now we are not like that anymore. That doesn't mean that he's saying people in here are literally sodomites. It's just saying, hey, we used to be filled with lots of sins, and if you notice the list, it matches 1 Corinthians 5 almost identically, where it's bringing up the exact same sins. Idolatry, fornication, extortioners, covetous, and they're not welcome at church, are they? You have to be a repentant fornicator, idolater, covetous person, or whatever to get back into church. So it's more likely that he's referencing that kind of a context of saying, hey, don't get judged by the wicked people that are committing these wicked sins. And some of you might have been engaged in some of those wicked sins, but you know what? Now you're saved and you're not living that type of lifestyle anymore. You're not doing those type of things anymore. And it's not the meaning that they have to do that to be saved. It's just saying people inside the church aren't allowed to be an idolater. They're not allowed to be a railer. They're not allowed to be a fornicator. So if you have a civil matter, you'd be better off getting judged by someone in church than these weird, wicked people that are out in the world. And you know what? If you actually enforce a high level of church discipline, you actually make the least member in church of a somewhat high status, right? Because even just the person in church, they're already identified as someone that's not an idolater or a railer or an extortioner or a covetous person, meaning that they're qualified to judge. What was one of the qualifications of becoming a judge under Moses' system? Someone who's hating covetousness. And notice you kind of have to cross that same bar to be in church and to be someone that's esteemed worthy enough to judge in the house of God. But it makes no sense for us to go to law with one another. Why in the world would I ignore the fact that the Bible says that these sodomites are sinners exceedingly, they were blinded, their houses were broken down, they're never saved in the Bible, they're an example of eternal fire, their punishment, their sin is a punishment and a manifestation of God's wrath. We don't have the same percentage of them saved in our society as we do today. And then I read a text about lawsuits between believers and say, all of that, throw all that out, nope, sodomites can be saved. That's not being honest with the text. That's just really flipping the Bible on its head. And, you know, if they're just normal and get saved like everybody else, then you know what people do? They'll start bringing them into church too, won't they? And wouldn't they love that? Wouldn't a bunch of false prophets and pedophiles and freaks be loved to be welcomed into church and to try and get them saved and whatever? No. Hey, if God gave you up, sorry, I'm done with you too. And just because I don't think they can get saved, someone can get saved, doesn't impact their eternity or not. Oh, well, how are they going to get saved with people like you? Well, you know what? There's 100 to 1 preachers that believe differently than me. Like, the vast majority of them don't agree with me. Let them get them saved then. Yeah. Right? Why do I have to be the person to reach all of them? You know, I'm not going to reach them. But I guarantee I'll still reach more than you because I still go out soul winning and accidentally give them the gospel all the time. And they never, ever, ever, ever believe. And it's not because I don't want them to. It's because they don't want to. Because, you know, I don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't really have a desire. I don't have a personal death wish towards anybody. I would love for everybody to get saved. And you know what? There was never a point in my life where I just thought, I really hope homos can't get saved. It's just like running into Mormons that have been out on mission multiple times, you start realizing I'm wasting my time. And here's another big motive, though. I hate children getting molested. And you start realizing it's the same group. I hate children being aborted. I hate children being sacrificed to false religion. I hate pastors getting up and teaching lies. And oh boy, isn't there a lot of sodomites that are these fake pastors? And frankly speaking, I think we should preach what the Bible says about them and not blush. So I am going to preach what the Bible says about them. They're an example of people that are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what it says. If you don't like that, then you don't like the Bible. But what's really clear in the text, no matter what you say, is there's something different about sodomites. And you would be a fool not to pay attention to the fact that the Bible says there's something different about these people. I think you should stay away from them completely, have nothing to do with them. I don't waste my time giving them the gospel. I don't want to be around them. And, you know, as a policy of our church, even if they could get saved, which I don't think they can, even if they could, they're still not welcome in my church. I don't want the, oh, I'm an ex-sodomite. Bye. That's an automatic disqualification card for me. Just like being a pedophile. Well, I'm an ex-pedophile. Bye. Okay, I'm just not, church and these children are too precious to me. I don't believe you, number one. Even if you were telling the truth, no. I don't care. I do think that in our society, there's going to be a lot of teenagers and kids that they just say they're a sodomite or something, and they're not. And, you know, hey, give them the gospel. I'm not against giving people the gospel. I'm sure a lot of those people could be saved just because we live in such a gender-bending, weird society. But I'm telling you what, adults that are living in this lifestyle are done. And I'm done with them, and I want nothing to do with them ever. Ever. And you know what? I have to stand in judgment of God, and I would rather stand on that than having welcomed them in here and flying a rainbow flag. Because there's something different about sodomites. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the Bible and giving us warning about evil people that exist in our society. Thank you for not making it ominous where we would have no idea who's an evil person, but rather just making it super clear who's wicked. And I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to point out the people that you've pointed out to us. That we wouldn't be afraid of saying that people are experiencing the wrath of God when that's very clearly what you're doing to them. And I pray that we'd actually fear you and not man. We wouldn't care what man thinks or what man says, but rather we would trust in the Holy Word, we trust in the Scripture, and that we would beware of evil and wicked men. We'd beware of dogs. We'd beware of the sodomites, that we wouldn't have anything to do with them. And I pray that you would help our church to have the right mindset and the right attitude about the text of Scripture, and that we would look at it as a whole and not try to cherry pick or get led astray by evil teachers. And I just thank you for all that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song this evening, let's flip to 472. This is My Father's World. 472. This is My Father's World. 472.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world, He shines in all that's fair, in the rustling grass I hear Him pass, He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done, Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.